something very unique to the church age and to the church. The Holy Spirit comes inside of you. He regenerates you. That's what it means to be born again. And he will never leave you and never forsake you. You're thinking, man, I got to work hard to make myself appealing to God. I got to clean up my act so that I can be a good enough person that God will accept me. You're wrong. God loves you and knows everything about you. And he knows all of the wickedness of your heart, of your being, your bad behavior. And he loves you in spite of you.
Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Paul teaches us God's Word verse by verse.
Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. We're continuing our study through the book of Matthew. We are in a section of verses, about 20 verses long. We will be there for several weeks. This Sunday, we'll be pulling out another topic within the expository fashion. We're pulling out pieces, and we're looking at these individual pieces of this dialogue between Jesus, his Father, and his disciples. There's a dialogue concerning Judas that we'll look at a bit today. Let us begin just reading again through this 20-verse passage, and then we'll highlight some new things for today. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, meaning olive press, and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. He said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to his disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "O Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." Then he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And so he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12 with the great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately, he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then he came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to the Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scripture be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. All the disciples forsook him and fled. Last week, when we were talking about the prayer in the garden, we focused heavily on the humanity of Jesus. We talked about what we call in theological circles the hypostatic union. Jesus is fully God and fully man. Not 50% God, 50% man, and we're not dialing the balance button. Fully God, fully man. And I mentioned to you last week that I struggle so much with this because in my world, in my life, in my rationale, I always want to, at some point or another, dial that balance button so that Jesus is more God than he is man. Because I value the doctrine of the deity of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, and in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But when we think of 100% God in human form, we don't struggle. But when we consider the fact that Jesus is fully human and fully God in what we might call, for lack of a better term, perfect stereo. There's no separation. There is no way for us to diminish the humanity of Christ. I still struggle. I mentioned to the staff that I'm really struggling with this, and we began an hour-long discussion. And as we were having the discussion and thinking about the doctrines and wrestling over various passages of Scripture and reviewing again the book that I cited for you, The Jesus Style, I mentioned that Jesus was fully human, but only as Adam before the fall. And in the process of the conversation, it was like a revelation. Now, admittedly, we think of him in the terms of fully human, and we think of fully human from the concepts or from the context of where we are today, you and me. We think of ourselves as fully human, and we think of Jesus then as fully human. And this is my contention with Gail Irwin in the book, where he talks about Jesus in such human terms that I feel uncomfortable. And I suggest to you that he probably goes further than I would. But in the context of this conversation, as I mentioned that by revelation, as we're studying this, that Jesus was fully human, but only as Adam before the fall, it helped me so much. But did that mean that his suffering was in any form less than a fully human person would experience? I mentioned to you the greatness of the stress and anguish that he went through, and that he even sweat great drops of blood. He had what scientists know occur under tremendous stress and anxiety. This is not something that is like unheard of. It is actually a physical phenomenon that takes place in individuals rarely, but in individuals who are under the most intense stress. As I researched this, I discovered also that most of the time it involves fear. It involves a headache of great magnitude. The corpuscles break inside the body and begin to feed the sweat glands, the blood, as it emerges from the corpuscles, and then it is actually sweated out through the pores. That's the kind of duress, that's the kind of pain our Savior was in, fully human. He even prayed, "Father, if it is possible, remove this cup from me." This is a big trial for us as well, because from before the foundations of the world, this was the plan in the eternal counsel of God, that he would come and die on this earth vicariously for us, that he would suffer in our place, that we would be the recipients of that sacrifice that he alone could make as the fully God, fully man, sinless one who would suffer vicariously, not because of his own sin, but for ours. This is, of course, the reason that we accentuate the doctrine of the virgin birth. He was not born of a fallen human father, whereby the law of federal headship would apply, where the natural headship would apply. He was impregnated by the Holy Spirit into Mary. So without sin, but fully human. And even then at that moment, as he's praying under great sorrow and distress, something that he was very familiar with throughout his entire ministry life, now says, I am under great agony of soul, as if he hadn't been before. The greatest of these agonies are upon him. And he says, if it's possible. And we thought, how could that possibly be? Why would he ever pray such a thing? He knew from before the foundations of the world that this is the purpose for which he came. You talk about agony. Confusion, fear, anxiety, stress. Wow. Now we knew and we know that Jesus by this time is very aware that he's going to the cross. He's already told his disciples. We spent the last many, many weeks talking about it. He told them that he would be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, that he would be crucified and on the third day rise. And so we know that there was a understanding of what he was doing in the psychological, in the mental makeup of our Lord and Savior. He learned by the things in which he endured. So along the way, the processes became known more and more. Now, when exactly, how exactly, in his humanness, we don't fully grasp. Example, the Bible does say, and I quoted it for you, he learned by the things that he endured, or the things in which he suffered, if you're reading the King James. I would suggest to you that Jesus' brain was like anyone else's brain. It was a physical brain. And it had to have information, and it had to learn. It had to be programmed. The mind is an invisible side, if you will, of the brain function, and it is the informational side. It's like software and hardware. And so Jesus having to learn means that his mind was advanced by those things in which he learned in the processes of being fully human. Again, this is hard for us to grasp. It's hard for us to talk about. But it's a reality. I suggest to you that by the time he was 12 years old and he was debating in the temple with scholars, that he knew more than you and I will ever know in this life. He understood the Old Testament in a way that we don't understand it. And even still, he learned by the things in which he endured. And exactly when and how he would learn all the details of everything that was going to take place, we don't know. But one of the things that we do know is that Jesus learned in process that there would be a time in which he would suffer human abandonment. When I was young in the ministry, which goes back about 34, 35 years now, my uncle, who'd been a pastor for 53 years, sat Brenda and I down. We're just youngsters, little kids. And he said, always keep an arm's distance between you and the people you serve. I remember as a young minister, you know everything when you're a young minister. Thinking, well, that's not the way I'm going to live. Not grasping at all his life experience. Why would I say, well, that's not the way I'm going to live? Well, because, frankly, it's not how I saw Jesus. And I was right. But what he was communicating was a 53-year ministry learning curve where he had been hurt an awful lot as a pastor and knew the pain of allowing someone to get close. And so for 35, 34 years now, whatever it is, I have to admit, I've struggled with that. I've struggled with the humanness of being a pastor and allowing people to get too close to my heart. admittedly, in my case, it's the other way around because I tend to be very close and loving. I like to be near you. I'm a hugger, you know, all that. Everybody knows that. Because I want to know you. I want to love you personally. I want to know about you as best I can. And obviously, in a church our size, it's impossible. But still, I want to be close to people. And yet, I've learned over the years that the closer I am to people, the more vulnerable I am to pain, to hurt. Especially, and I'm being honest, as a pastor, when I am privileged as the person who is responsible in part for your spiritual well-being, for your doctrinal integrity, for the oversight of the benefits for your family, whether it be marrying or burying, or whether it is just counsel in general in life, I become like a dad to all of you. And this is the way I function. And so for me, I would want to be super close and I want to be very intimate. And even in that context as a pastor, when I become that dad figure to you, now maybe it's not like that for you. Maybe you look at me and go, that guy doesn't know nothing. He's just a kid. Who is he anyway? And I'm thankful that by now I've got gray in my beard. I'm starting to get gray hair because I'll get some respect. Somebody says, hey, man, you ever heard of Grecian formula? And I say, are you kidding, man? I've been waiting all my life for this. But when somebody leaves the church, they get mad, they get hurt, whatever it is that happens, and there is this unresolved conflict that happens, I got to tell you, man, it kills me. It wipes me out. And so I start hearing my Uncle Carl in the background saying, always keep an arm's distance. And I have to tell you, I'm always putting down my arm. Because I believe it's the nature of Jesus to put down your arm. I'm not saying I haven't been hurt. I have. So have you. And we'll talk about that. Jesus modeled so beautifully in this context the putting down of the arm. Jesus learned. He understood the scriptures in a way none of us ever will in this life. And he knew that there was a day coming that my own familiar friend will rise up his heel against me. There was a day coming that the one that had become one of his inner circle that he handpicked would betray him. Now, we've already read here the last part of the verse says that all of his disciples forsook him. Ouch! We already know that he would know in the passages of Scripture that it says that there is the one, the son of perdition, that he would abandon him. They would sell him for 30 pieces of silver. He would betray him into the hands of sinners. All of this, even Jesus quoted this. But do you know, like me, you don't, exactly when Jesus knew it was Judas? We don't know for sure. When did he know? Did he know it was going to be Judas when he was 12 and the Father told him by the power of the Holy Spirit, it'll be Judas, his name will be Judas? We don't know. Or is it possible that when Jesus chose the 12 disciples, he chose all 12 knowing that one of them would betray him, but he didn't know which one? I think so. Now again, this is my surmisings, and so don't go home and say, well, Pastor Paul said this is the way it was. I'm just telling you what I think. Okay? But I suggest to you that in the thinking process and going through this, when Jesus picked out his 12, at the initial choosing of the 12, he wasn't certain which one it was because he would learn by the things he endured. And so Jesus, knowing that all would forsake him, knowing that Peter would deny him and warm his hands at the enemy's fire and say, I don't know him. I told you that already. And that one of them would sell him for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus still loved them to the very end. He put down his arm. He put off his clothes. He girded himself with a towel and got a basin of water. And he went around the room on that last supper. And he got on his knees and he washed the feet of everyone, including Judas. Oh, man. Man of sorrows, what a name. Oh, man, what a Savior. Is it the one that dips with me in the sop? When did he know? But he could have said, well, you know, I'm not going to let myself get that close to these guys because somebody might hurt me. I don't know about you. If you're anything like me, you want to protect yourself. Not so Jesus. Fully human. Fully God. Perfect. This blows me away. What a Savior we have. He says to his disciples, watch and pray with me, and we'll talk about that next week. When did he know? I don't know. But he began to be sorrowful and greatly distressed and asked them, would you just pray with me? He was seeking human companionship, human support, like all of us, fully human. And yet, we even know in Scripture that the Bible says it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. And yet Jesus, fully human, asks his disciples, pray with me, watch with me. And do you think that they did? No. In fact, I'll point this out somewhere along the line. There is not one single place in the New Testament that shows the disciples praying until after the resurrection. Not one. That's a mind blower. He asks them to pray. They asked him, teach us to pray. But there's not a record of them actually praying. I'm not saying they never prayed. I'm just saying we don't have a record in the Scripture that says, and they had a prayer meeting or they went and prayed, not until after the resurrection. And he asked them, would you pray? And Jesus now, of his 12, is aware of the fact that Judas has already betrayed him. Judas, by this time, has already been told by the Lord, go and do what you have to do and do it quickly. And Judas went away and sold the Lord out to these Romans and said, the one that I kiss. The Greek for the word kiss there is like a romantic kiss. It's a deceptive kiss. Friend, Jesus says to him, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? In this passage, why have you come? You read the parallel Gospels, you get a lot more information. But Jesus was in the garden and he is distressed. He's praying. He's broken. He's under such duress. He's sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, asking his disciples to pray with him. And by this time, it's late at night. And he is alone in that place of prayer where he continues to go back and go back again. And by now, he is seeing across the Kidron Valley, the Temple Mount area on the other side of the valley, and where the Praetorium would be, and where the Antonio Fortress would be, and the Roman guards would come out of the Antonio Fortress, and this great number of them, and they would walk, and the Bible tells us in another gospel, with torches and lanterns late at night, and he would come down across the pathway from the Temple Mount area, and they would come down through the Kidron Valley, and they would come up across the Kidron Valley, up the other side of the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane, where they would arrest Jesus, and Jesus could see them coming at night with torches and lanterns. And he was greatly distressed. He was fully human. And he prayed. We've already talked about his prayer. Is it possible? If it's possible. And it wasn't possible. Jesus is the only way. He had to die in our place for our sins. Otherwise, we'd all be hopelessly lost. But he also is aware of the fact that Judas is bringing the crowd. The betrayal of a friend. Look at Psalm 55 with me just briefly. Psalm 55. Now, I'm going to probably need you to be patient with me when I give you the next little piece of information, because and listen carefully, I believe that the Psalms, many of them, are the prayer life of Jesus communicated via the penmanship of the psalmists by the power of the Holy Spirit before the incarnation of Jesus. I'm going to say that again. I believe that many of the Psalms are the prayer life of Jesus that occurred in real time during the earthly ministry of Jesus, but were inspired by the Holy Spirit and given to the psalmists to write. And so we have glimpses into those prayer moments in Jesus' life where he would be praying about something that no one recorded in the Gospels, or maybe someone never heard. I would suggest to you that this psalm is one. There are many, many, many of these. We'll be looking at Psalm 22 at some time in our future when we get to the crucifixion, where Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what we have recorded in the Gospels. But then he goes on in the psalm, Psalm 22, why are you so far from hearing me and the words of my roaring? They encompass around me. They gape at me. They strip me naked. They pierced my hands. They pierced my feet. All this is recorded in Psalm 22. And in the same way, I believe that when we look at the Psalms carefully, we'll find glimpses into that secret prayer life of Jesus. And this is one of those cases, I believe. Now, it has a literal application, as all the Psalms would. It has a literal context. In this case, it is written by David, and it is about Ahithophel. Ahithophel was one of his intimate friends, close counselors, one of the closest people to King David. And Ahithophel abandoned David and supported Absalom in the usurping of his place as king. And he, after his counsel was not received, went out and hung himself. It is a direct parallel to Judas. It's a very interesting history lesson from 2 Samuel, if you're interested. But I would suggest to you that there's reflections here of David's prayer as well as those prayers of Jesus. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Attend to me and hear me. I am restless in my complaint and moan noisily. Because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they bring down trouble upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. So I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. I can't help but think that when he says, if it is possible, remove this cup from me, there's not a reflection of, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Indeed, I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness. Selah. Pause, stop, think. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it on its walls. Iniquity and trouble are also in its midst. Destruction is in its midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from its streets. And of course, we know that's what happened. 70 AD, the city was destroyed. He was already grieved. He already knew. It is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked in the house of God in the throng. Now you see the themes and the tone of David, but also Jesus. My own familiar friend has raised up his heel against me. He was one of the 12. I spent all these years with him with my arm down. I allowed him to be in my heart. I was close to him. I shared my most transparent self with him. And now he turns against me. Human abandonment hurts. He was in that garden so broken. Hadn't even gotten to what we think of the sufferings of the cross in the physical form, but rather he's there suffering already. Human abandonment. For the sake of time, I'll stop there. But let us talk about this. Jesus sought the support of friends, but he was aware of the fact that his friends would let him down. Any takers? Are you like me? Is there a tendency to be a little self-protective because you've been hurt? Sure. We're human and we're sinners. He wasn't. He wasn't a sinner. He was human, but he was perfect. And he laid down his arm. Didn't keep him at arm's distance. I know as a pastor something that I don't know as a person. And that is what it feels like to be divorced. But I know the pain of human abandonment as a pastor. Now, thankfully, I've never been divorced. I haven't gone through that. But from what I understand from 50% of the people in this room, maybe more, is that death is easier to deal with. Because death has a conclusion. Death has resolve. Death has closure. We have a memorial service, a funeral, and a person is laid in the ground, and we lay their body to rest. And for us, that's a moment where we have closure. We say, well, we'll see them in glory. There's closure. But when you have unresolved conflict with a human, and the human is still among the living, the pain is so amazing. You would say, if I knew who it was, I would have hid myself. Now see, if Jesus knew it was Judas and he were like me, Jesus would have looked at the room and says, okay, look, I'm going to be washing everybody's feet, but I'm going to make sure that I run out of water before I get to Judas. You know, you pick the way you'd move around the room. You say, okay, I'm going to start with that guy because Judas is the one right next to him. We're going to go this way. We'll go clockwise. Judas will be last. Maybe something will happen. He'll have a coughing spasm and have to run out of the room. Maybe he'll become sick and I won't have to deal with it. If there was any way not to... No, not Jesus. I'll bet, we don't know, but I'll bet if he did, could, he would have just as easily started at Judas. How about Peter? I'll never deny you. And he says, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. He washed Peter's feet. After the resurrection, Judas was already dead. He hung himself like Ahithophel, David's counselor. But Peter was among the living 11. And Jesus says, after his resurrection, go and tell my disciples and Peter. Because Peter was so self-condemned, he probably wouldn't have showed. He would have said, I'm not one of his anymore. He said I was going to deny him, and I did. That's how loving our Savior was. Lay not this sin to their charge. Let us be forgiving. Let us be gracious. Let us be loving. I don't know about you. It's harder for me when somebody has really hurt me really, really bad to be loving. I already said, I have not been through what some of you have been through. I know at least 50% of the professing church today in the world today has gone through a divorce. The pain that you've had to go through is unbelievable. I'm so sorry. I thank the Lord that Brenda has been patient with me all these years and we're still happily married. 37 years and counting. Amen. But I want you to know that I'm not unsympathetic to your humanness, nor was he. He went through human abandonment so that he might comfort you who are in any trouble. God comforts us in our affliction that we may be able to help others who are in any trouble. He suffered that we may have relief. And guys, here's the good news. Jesus said to his disciples, through the process of praying through these issues, "Arise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand." He didn't run away. He didn't stop. He kept moving forward. "Arise, let us be going." And here's the tragedy. Because we as human beings want closure so badly, there are times in our emotional ruin that we get stuck. We say, "I can't go on." I know of one person whose wife abandoned him, and for years he drowned himself in a bottle. Unable to function, unable to move on, couldn't function at all. I've seen it over and over and over again. I'm thinking of others right now that have been so damaged by divorce. That they feel like they can't go on. They've lost their sense of worth and peace, value. They think they're no good anymore. They're trash. They're the offscouring of the world. It's not true. God gives you new beginnings. He went through this to give us new beginnings. He endured the cross, despising its shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He did it for you. He did it for me, so that we can arise and be going. I love the fact that God is a God of new beginnings. Even when we feel, and in reality, during this earthly life, don't have closure on human pain, human abandonment. But the Lord tells us, "Lift up your eyes, O ye gates," even lift them up, "you everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. So lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be ye lifted up, you everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Arise. And let us be going. In Jesus' name. Amen. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the power of your Spirit here in this place to heal lives. By your stripes we are healed. By your sufferings, we are healed. We know that you have given exceeding great and precious promises to those that love you. And one of those is that this day in which we suffer will come to an end. We endure identifying with you in your sufferings that we may also partake in your resurrection. Oh, that will be glory. When by your grace we look on your face, that will be glory, glory for me. Thank you, Lord. We give you praise today in Jesus' name. Amen.
If this message has been a blessing, won't you please consider partnering with us? Send a financial gift of any size to Candlelight Fellowship, P.O. Box 2555, Hayden, Idaho 83835. Join Pastor Paul Van Ooy each Sunday and Wednesday for our online service or in person at 5725 North Pioneer Drive in beautiful Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. For service times and sermon recordings, visit candlelight.org.